Of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You can be seated. We could have titled the sermon, Judgment is Coming. I wanted to be a little more positive. The suffering drives a true Christian to rest in the Creator. But the reality is judgment is coming and suffering is coming. It's coming on the Christian and the ungodly and sinner. These are not three classes of people. There are Christians, then there are the unsaved. Unsaved people, some can be spiritually ungodly. They're worshiping false gods. Some are just sinners. They're just off doing their own thing and sinning. So what Peter is doing is he's saying, look, if you're not in Christ, you are ungodly and you're a sinner. And therefore, you need to make sure that as a Christian, when you suffer at the hands of the ungodly and the sinner, you are not giving up hope. You're enduring. See, Christians are judged. These are the fiery trials. Christians are judged in this life for the purity of the household of God. It's about purity. God calls his people to live pure. And his church is made up only, and this is the universal church, is made up only of those who are in Christ, who professed faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. So when Peter writes, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, what he's saying is God's church is the first place that God places his judgment. Now, judgment doesn't always carry with it a negative connotation. If you've ever been in 4-H, you're judged. And the judgment is about the quality of what you've done. It doesn't have to mean that you're going to be punished for what you did. Judgment simply is an evaluation of what's going on. Judgment means the content of the process of judging, or a decision, or an evaluation. So when judgment comes upon the household of God, and it starts there, God is evaluating those who are in him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. And if you have not ever read the book of Ephesians, you're missing a blessing, because chapter 1 is all about God's sovereignty in his sovereign choice to elect some to eternal life, and he did it before the foundation of the world. And as Paul moves along in the book of Ephesians, he is just hitting doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And he's hitting the sovereignty of God over and over and over. And so in chapter 2, Paul is reminding Christians of who they are. Verses 19 to 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. kind of the same terminology that Peter's using about the elect exiles, sojourners. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. God's purpose for his people is that they be holy. So the fiery trials come upon the people of God as God's way of bringing to the surface sins that need to be confessed, things that need to be repented of, and the strengthening of the things that are already present that glorify God. Job, on his trial, he was going through trials that we will probably never face in our life. He lost everything in a matter of hours. His friends turned out to be his greatest critics. And Job said this in Job 23:10, speaking of God, it says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." So Job understood the process of this fiery trial was so that in confession of sin and repentance and a renewed vigor for God, that which doesn't glorify God would be cast aside, and that which does glorify God would be purified even through the trial. The judgment of Christians is for their conformity to the image of Christ. We don't like the fiery trials. The reality is, though, that none of us as Christians are ever pleasured into the image of God. We're not conformed and transformed through the pleasures of life. We're conformed and transformed through the trials of life. Those times in which we can literally say, "God, I don't know what to do. I'm in over my head. I'm in, as my friend says, I'm in deep weeds. And I'm struggling." At those times, we're calling upon God, we're resting in God, we're trusting in God in ways that we don't in pleasure. Therefore, the trials have a divine purpose, and that divine purpose is conformity to the image of God. It goes back to what Peter said in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God's glory is revealed as we are transformed into the image of his Son. God's glory is revealed as others see us in the trial and see our faith in the trial and come to faith in Christ because of our testimony of trust in God. Look back at chapter 1 in 1 Peter, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. "In this you rejoice, that now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith..." So what Peter is saying at this point is this testing, it's kind of a weeding out as well. If your faith is genuine, you're going to continue. You're going to progress in your relationship with the Lord. "So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christians face the trial. They might waver a bit. They might even fall down in a trial, but by the grace of God, they get up and they keep going forward for the glory of God. And they don't deny the Lord and say, this is too much, forget it. They keep going forward. That was Paul's theme when he wrote in Romans chapter 8. And if you're familiar with Romans 8, there are three times in that last portion of Romans 8 where Paul says that the world is groaning. And we Christians are groaning. And the Spirit of God is groaning because of the effect of sin. And even in all these trials, Romans 8, 28 and 29 hold true. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And at that point, we can honestly say, but I don't know how. But they work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of trials is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. A person without trials cannot be conformed to the image of Christ. We're conformed to Christ as we go through the fiery trials. You see, the true Christian will face the final judgment. And we're not talking about the judgment that's now, but the judgment that is to come. The true Christian will face the final judgment confidently through faith in the finished work of Christ. The thing about being a Christian is, yes, judgment has to start with the house of God. It starts in this life, but we have nothing to fear when death comes, because we're not judged on our own merits. We're judged on Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul said this in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to himself of himself to God. When we stand before the Lord on that judgment day, we will have nothing to fear. It is wrongfully taught, and I fell into this trap early in ministry, that all those unconfessed sins are going to be brought to our mind. That's a Christianized purgatory, by the way. When we stand before the Lord, there will be no sins mentioned, because they're taken away in Jesus Christ. They were crucified with him on the cross. And by faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes or puts into our account the righteousness of Christ. And he puts into Christ's account our sin, so that God does not see us anymore as sinners. He sees us as people as righteous as Jesus Christ. So that when we stand before the Lord in glory, he will simply say, welcome home. Welcome home. Romans 8:1, Paul said this, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That means we do not have to fear the coming judgment. We're going to be judged in this world, and it's not just because we have sin. It's for the glory of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. In verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. There is no sadness when we stand before the Lord. We stand before the Lord in the righteousness of Jesus Christ with nothing to fear. The present judgment, though, is fiery. But the present judgment isn't a statement about our future judgment as much as it is a confirmation of our future judgment. The present judgment of the Christian is the beginning of the eschatological judgment of the unsaved. Eschatological future. You see, we Christians, we're going through fiery trials. But we have nothing to fear of our standing in the Lord, because the fiery trials are light and momentary. And yet, when we stand before the Lord, we have nothing to fear because we're in Christ. However, the light and momentary trials that we're facing, which feel fiery right now, are a picture of the fiery judgment of God on the unbeliever that is yet to come. Look at 1 Peter 4:17 again. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God is first and foremost judging his people, evaluating them, testing the genuineness of their faith so that they're refined. And if God cares so much about his own children that he will test them now, what's going to happen to those who reject the love of Christ? Who believe that they don't need to be saved? What will happen to them? Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a reality. Pastor Jason shared with me that someone asked R.C. Sproul, is hell really a lake of fire? And R.C. Sproul's answer was, if it isn't, you'll wish it was. Because whatever hell is, it's worse than you can imagine. And God created hell as a punishment for those who reject him. So that's an eternity of suffering. Our suffering through these fiery trials is light. It's momentary. It feels fiery, but it won't last forever. Because one day, the one who loved us and gave himself for us will welcome us home. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what he has done for us. So our judgment is simply a picture of what's to come on those who reject Jesus. Secondarily, the suffering caused by the ungodly is a picture of what the ungodly will face in the final judgment. It's simply a picture. They might cause us to suffer. The ungodly might cause us to suffer here. Yet, what they cause us to suffer in this life is simply a picture of what's worse for them to come. John Calvin said this, "The children of God should not faint under the bitterness of present evils, but that they ought, on contrary, calmly to bear their afflictions for a short time, as the issue will be salvation, while the ungodly will have to exchange a fading and fleeting prosperity for eternal perdition." Hell is eternal. It never ends. So a person in this life will receive Jesus Christ by faith and be welcomed home in eternity, or a person in this life will reject Jesus Christ, cling to their own merits, and only face eternal punishment. The suffering of Christians caused by the ungodly also reveals the contrast between the ungodly and the glories of Christ in the godly. That's why our response has to be right. That's why our response has to be that we want to glorify God. Because when we face the fiery trials and we face them to the glory of God, and we don't shake our fist at God and say, "Why me?" and grumble and become bitter. When we face them to the glory of God, they're painful. We may not understand the why. But we're not bitter with God. We're not angry with God. We're not running from God. That's contrasted with those who aren't in Christ, who face the trials and they face them bitterly. And they lash out and they reject the gospel of God. We see these words in Jude, verse 4. And this is why God is always purifying His church, always testing the genuineness of people's faith. Jude 4, right before the book of Revelation. "For certain people have crept into the fellowship, crept into the local church, crept in unnoticed." Some translations say unaware. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, that which is pleasing to their self, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jesus said this in Matthew 13, verses 41 to 43. Matthew 13, 41 to 43, "The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers who throw themselves into the fiery furnace." Isn't that interesting? The rejection of Jesus Christ means they choose to throw themselves into the fiery furnace. They throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And whenever you read that statement, it's said over and over in the scriptures. Jesus said it multiple times. It's said in the book of Revelation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What he's saying at that point is, you better pay attention to this. This is a reality. There is a heaven. It exists. It's for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is a hell, and it exists. It's for all those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And once you enter into either, there will never be a change in your status. There's no escape. The ungodly and sinner will be judged on their own merits and be found to have fallen short. The ungodly and sinner will be judged on their own merits and be found to have fallen short. 1 Peter 4:18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That phrase, scarcely saved, is kind of fascinating. But what we mean, what he means by that is, look, we're not saved by any merits of our own. There's no works that we do to earn salvation. We were on our way to hell. But God, in his love, chose some, not because of any works of righteousness which they did, but simply because he's merciful, chose some to be saved, drew them to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, redeemed them, and gave them security in Christ. If they are scarcely saved, meaning there was no effort on our part to be saved, what's going to happen to those who reject the gospel? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? First Peter 4:4-5, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. It is a reality. And we as believers need to live in the reality that if we're in Christ, we're going to face fiery trials. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. In fact, it means just the opposite. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines everyone he calls a son. It's painful. It's meant to be. It's fiery. It's meant to be. But for the believer, it's temporary. It's not eternal. But for those outside of Christ, the pain that they will face is eternal. Proverbs 11:31 simply says this: if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? If our sins have consequences, and we all sin, there's not a Christian who doesn't sin, but all of our sins in Christ are forgiven, but there's still consequences in this life. Our sins have consequences, and we do have to pay for those sins in this life, but God doesn't hold them eternally against us. If God allows us to bear the consequences of our sin in this life, how much more will he allow those who reject him to bear the consequences of their sins in the next life? See, suffering is what God often uses to purify and sanctify Christians. That's what he often uses, these sufferings, while separating mere professors from the household of God. Mere professors. Jesus gave this statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, and he goes through this list of things that they'll do, miracles, prophecy, casting out demons. And then he has these words, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. What a horrible statement to hear about yourself. The Baker Exegetical Commentary had this statement. The testing that persecution because of Christ presents, wherever and whenever it occurs, is of one piece with the final eschatological judgment. Because persecution sorts out those who are truly Christ's from those who are not. The hostile reaction of unbelievers to their Christian associates is at the same time God's plumb line, testing the mettle of those who profess faith in Christ, that their faith may be proved as genuine as smelted gold and silver. Do you look different when you face trials? Do you respond differently? Do you respond in faith in your trials? Or do you simply respond just like the world? If the testing of the faith is the plumb line that separates the professor from the possessor, which side do you stand on? Matthew 3:12, Jesus said, his winnowing fork, said this of God, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There will be a day, because we are not given the privilege nor the responsibility in this life to say who's a Christian, who's not. We might say, boy, I'm really concerned about that person because they don't act like a Christian. Or if a person says, I deny Christ, we can say at that point, because of their statement, they are not a Christian. But we can't go through life declaring someone to be Christian or non-Christian, because there are many who look like Christians who aren't. There are many in Bible-believing churches who with their mouth profess Christ, but are not. And on Judgment Day, God is going to separate those that truly are in Christ from those who are not. And you might say, well, how do I know? This is the answer. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross? Or are you trying to buy God through your good works, through your mission, through your words? Are they just words and deeds done from emptiness? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone? John Calvin said this, "Doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. It is not apprehended by the intellect and memory merely, like other branches of learning, but is received only when it possesses the whole man, the whole soul, and finds its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of the heart. Let them, therefore, either cease to insult God by boasting that they are what they are not, or let them show themselves not unworthy disciples of their divine master." There's a division coming in the final judgment. The judgment of God starts on the church first. And God is constantly testing people, testing what they believe, testing their life through relationships, through health, through pleasure, through all kinds of things. He's testing to see who's with God, who's against God. It doesn't matter what you say, it matters what you do. If you're a denier of the word, you say you love God, but you disobey the word, you're going to be judged at that point on what you do, not on what you say. But if in the fiery trials that have come to test you, you stop, even in your tears, you glorify God, and you live and express your love for God in your deeds, you've proved that God is in you and you're seeking to please him. You've proved by your actions you're a child of God. You're not saved by those actions. You're saved by faith in Christ and him alone. But your actions are the litmus test of what's going on in you. What you do, who you love, what you say, is the litmus test of, are you truly in Christ? Though suffering for Christ is hard, God is worthy of being trusted. It's hard, But God is worthy of being trusted. See, suffering for being a Christian is always, always according to the will of God. Suffering for being a Christian is always according to the will of God. We don't suffer randomly. We always suffer purposefully. We don't have to understand it. We just have to believe it. That's what Peter said in verse 19 of our text, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. I've been meditating on this a fair bit lately. 2 Samuel 16. Verses 9 through 14. Many people want to point out David's failures. Yeah, he had some big ones, but praise God, they were forgiven. And when he stood before God, they were not brought up again. But David was a man after God's own heart. And notice what he says as he's running from his own son who wants to kill him. He's got this thorn named Shimei. And Shimei is cursing him, berating him. David's got a bodyguard, a cousin named Abishai. I like Abishai, man after my own heart. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord, my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" That is David's father's sister, his aunt. If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David," who then shall say, "Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Samuel went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went. Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Are you fighting against what God is doing, even in the trial? Have you raised your puny fist against God in the trial? Or have you sought to be like David, who said, "This is from God. I don't understand it. It's hard." May God return good and blessing to me for enduring this. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23 speaks of our own Savior. As he stood before the crowd and as he stood before the chief priest and all those religious leaders, as he stood before Pilate, Peter writes these words because he was an actual witness to it. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We might ask the question when we're going through trials, how big is God? Is he big enough to handle this trial? I don't have to like the trial. You don't have to like the trial. It's fiery. It's fiery on purpose. Are you glorifying God in it? You see, even as the Christian suffers, the call to do good still remains. Even as you suffer, the call to do good still remains. Don't start recoiling into your own self and wallow in self-pity. Continue to do good. Don't let your flesh take over. Don't lash out. Don't get even. Continue to do good. But doing good while suffering requires two key perspectives. If you're going to do good while suffering, you need two key perspectives. Number one, your soul must be kept in a safe place. If you're going to endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, if you're going to endure suffering to the glory of God, if you're going to come through the suffering refined as gold, your soul has to be in a safe place. Verse 19. 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. Your soul does not ultimately belong to you. Your soul belongs to God. Who are you entrusting your soul to? The word entrust means to entrust oneself to the care of someone. To commit yourself to the care of someone. When you're in the trial, who are you committing your care to? Yourself? That's a losing battle. That's not a very safe place. Your soul has to be kept in a safe place. Otherwise, you're just going to spiral down. The second perspective is that there's no one better to entrust your soul to than the one who made you. The one who made you and knows you is the one to whom you can trust your soul. Your soul belongs to you, but you need to entrust it to somebody because you can't care for it. You need somebody who's going to care for your soul eternally. That's why Peter said in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You were made by God for God. Entrust your soul to Him. That's what Jesus said on the cross as He was dying. He showed faith throughout His crucifixion. Throughout his life, but we see it vividly in the crucifixion. And in verse 46 of Luke 23, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Where does your soul rest? In whom does your soul rest? Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in your Creator? Or are you white-knuckling life? Trying to be in control of everything, trying to guide life, trying to take care of everything yourself. It's a losing battle. Your soul, if you're a Christian, your soul is kept safe through faith in Christ. And this reality will be evidenced through your good works while enduring suffering. Continue to do good works. Until you breathe your last, continue to do good works. Again, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You don't get to go into isolation. You don't get to withdraw from others. You get to get involved in the lives of others, even while you're suffering. Peter had already addressed this in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12, for whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's caring for your soul? You'll know by how you respond to trouble. In whom are you trusting? You'll know by how you respond to evil. Face the evil. In your fiery trial, continue to do good. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 34, verses 12 to 14. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? So you want a long life, you want to see peace, you want to have this good life? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So the question today is, are you in Christ? By faith, have you entrusted your soul to Him who judges justly? How are you responding to the fiery trials? Stand with me. I want to read this doxology as I've been doing from Romans 11. Verses 33 through 36 is our closing prayer. Close your eyes and just listen to this as I read the scriptures. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God bless you.